The rest of us are going to be in the book of Genesis, going to be covering all of chapter 3 and somewhat a lot of chapter 23 and somewhat of chapter 24 tonight. We're going to read about an ending and a beginning, an ending and a beginning. And you'll notice there in chapter 23, verse 1, it begins with, Sarah lived 127 years old. That's a long time to be alive. 127. I believe the world's record, I didn't look it up, I meant to, but at one time it was like 118. And so 127 is not that far off. And that's in the modern era when, you know, Guinness Book of World Records was keeping records. 118, 119, somewhere like that. I think the lady was from Japan. Somebody look it up and let me know later on. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, when she died at 127, her husband, Abraham, who was 10 years her senior, was at this point 137 years old. He would live to, guess how old? 175, that's right. A very ripe old age. Now, at this point, Isaac, he is now 37 years of age. Now, it was 5 or so years earlier when Abraham almost offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah, and we covered all that in detail in the last couple of studies. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The Canaanites dwelt there. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Sarah died here in this little area called Hebron. It was, again, owned and occupied by the Canaanites. But yet, who did God promise this land to? To Abraham. And then later on to his son Isaac. And then later on to his son Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, and to his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So at this point, Abraham's received the promise, but he has not yet received the fulfillment. And in his lifetime, really, he wouldn't. He wouldn't receive that fulfillment, at least not the first go-around. The second go-around, when Jesus returns and Abraham comes back with him, I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that Abraham is going to have a prominent place in the Lord's kingdom. It would be interesting to see all that that God has promised, how it will be given to Abraham at that time. So Sarah died. It's interesting, it says there in verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. It might be just, I don't know, the way it's worded, or it could be that Abraham wasn't with her at the time when she died, that he was elsewhere on a journey, on some mission. We don't know the circumstances. Was Abraham with her when she died, or did he come to her once he had heard that she had died? Don't know for sure. So he is, though, mourning for his wife. He loved Sarah, absolutely loved her. Abraham stood up from before his dead. And one commentator points out that that means he mourned for her for a while, but then he realized, okay, now it's time to move on, so to speak. It's time to take care of business. It's time to turn a corner, so to speak, in this process. Something had to be done. So he stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Heth was a prominent member there of the Canaanites. And he said, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Abraham actually is describing his entire life, and that's why he's called the father of faith, a foreigner and a visitor. We read about this in Hebrews 11, how Abraham is called a man of faith because of his attitude that he was a foreigner and a visitor in this world. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he had a pretty good setup in Ur of the Chaldees. He was set to be rich and prosperous and have lots of land and lots of possessions. And God said, I want you to leave that all. Come to a place I will show you. And he did. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Again, he had said, I'm a foreigner, I'm a visitor among you. Dwelling in tents, not in permanent buildings, but in very temporary structures. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. God had given this promise first to Abraham, then to his son Isaac and his son Jacob. For, he's called a man of faith, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, lasting, eternal foundation. And as the Bible says, there's no other foundation than anyone can lay except for Jesus Christ. He is the one sure foundation. You build your life on him, you're good to go. You build your life on any other foundation, and it's like sinking sand. It's like shifting sand. Winds will come to every person in this life. Storms will come. But the foundation will determine whether or not the structure stands or falls. I remember as a kid, I used to watch the show, The $6 Million Man. How many of you remember The $6 Million Man? Okay, some of us blonde people now remember The $6 Million Man. Well, Lee Majors, his character's name was Steve Austin. They made him better than he was, better, stronger, and faster by giving him bionic parts. He was kind of a little Superman, so to speak. Anyway, there was a storm in Southern California. And in the Malibu Beach area, people there would build these multi-million dollar homes on the beach, on the sand. And there was a really, really bad storm one year, and the waves came crashing and eroding all that sand that was under those foundations, including Lee Major's home. And I remember as a kid looking at the $6 million man thinking, use your bionics to save your home. And yet he couldn't. He just looked helpless as his living room kind of fell apart from the house and went into the sea, and then his kitchen fell into the sea, and he just looked helpless. And even if you're loaded up with bionics, you're not going to be able to do anything to save your life if your life is built upon the shifting sands of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if your life is built on Jesus Christ, those same winds, those same storms, those same waves are going to come, but you're going to remain. And so Abraham, he wasn't looking for an earthly dwelling place. He was looking for a heavenly home, one that was built by God, whose builder, as it says there, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So his entire life was, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm an alien in this world. I'm just passing through because my home is not here. It's in heaven. It's not about the here and now. It's about eternal life. And so that's why he considered himself a pilgrim and an alien. Up to this point, he has not purchased a single parcel of property. But now, he needed a place to bury his dead. So he speaks to the sons of Heth, I'm a foreigner, a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Was he asking for free property? No. Everyone, including himself, knew that he was going to have to pay something for the land. We are about to see something really fascinating, the ins and the outs of Bedouin bargaining. Bedouin bargaining. When the ancient Bedouins would bargain, when they would negotiate, the one with the property would begin the game by trying to come off as very generous. Oh, you can just have it. Now, nobody meant that you could just have it. In fact, the person buying it would realize that this isn't a real offer. This is just part of the game. Later on, after it was established that, yes, a deal was to be made, then the person who owned the property would say, well, you know, I'll give it to you, but really it's worth, and then they would set a super high price. And the other person would be expected to come back and say, well, there's no chance that I would ever pay. You're insulting me with that price. How about this price and give them a lowball price? And then the person who was offering the land or the property or whatever it is says, oh, sir, you insult me, but I like you. So how about, and they would eventually meet in the middle. Be a great form of entertainment, not just for the buyer and the seller, but for all who are watching. Again, this is pre-Netflix. So they couldn't just sit down and binge watch a bunch of stupid shows. So they would barter back and forth. So the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, hear us, my Lord, for you are a mighty prince among us. They did have great respect for Abraham. God had blessed him abundantly. Also, when the four kings had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, Abraham and his 318 trained servants went and whooped that four-kingdom coalition. And so everybody respected Abraham. And so they said, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Just a very generous offer, which they really didn't mean. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, well, if you wish, if you're insisting that I do this, that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet me with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. So there's a cave, there's a hole in the ground. It's not doing him any good. And so speak to him, that's where I would like to bury my dead. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So obviously he had this piece of property in mind, this cave, this empty, relatively worthless hole in the ground. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered the gate of the city, saying, now remember, they would have these cities and they would have walls around the city. Now the main gate would open up and there would be walls on either side, making like a hallway or a corridor. And there would be different rooms along that those two walls on either side where they would conduct business, where judges would hear court cases, where legal proceedings like this and business transactions would take place. And so that's where Abraham is. He's there in the gate of the city speaking to this Ephron the Hittite, and all the other officials of the city are there watching this transaction go down. And it was great sport for them. This is a great way to break up a monotonous day, to watch these guys go back and forth. And so Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of the city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. You want to pay for it? No, I wouldn't think of you paying for it. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Three times. I give it, I give it, I give it. But he really didn't mean it. And Abraham knew that, now if that's me, I'm thinking, okay, thanks, you know, but no, that's not how it was done. He says, I give it to you. Bury your dead. A free cave and a free field to boot. Isn't that cool? But again, this is all part of the negotiation game. You try to come off as extremely generous, so that when you finally come out with a price, you then are saying, but I'm making you a great deal. Okay, it's not free, but it's still a great deal. Now, Abraham only wanted the cave. But Ephron was throwing in the field because he really wanted more money. And besides, he would then get himself off of the tax rolls onto that field and off of that cave. And so he would save himself quite a bit of money. So basically, In the nicest way possible, he's saying, okay, it's all or nothing. Field and cave, you don't just get the cave. And that's the bottom line, honest thing that's going on here. Then Abraham bowed himself to the ground before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Okay, now it's on. let the negotiations begin. And everybody's like, okay, cool, this is going to be a lot of fun. Because somebody's going to get mad here in just a second. And it's just fun to watch people get mad. Now, Ephron answered Abraham, saying, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. In other words, such a deal. 400 shekels, it was nothing. Now wait, 400 shekels of silver, that was a huge exorbitant price. Years later, King David will buy the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And that threshing floor was on the top of what would later on be the Temple Mount. He basically buys the whole Temple Mount for 50 shekels of silver. And Araunah also threw in a couple of oxen as well. So he gets that whole huge parcel of property plus a couple of oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So when this Ephron says 400 shekels of silver, man, he is just like putting out this huge exorbitant price, expecting Abraham would play the game and come back and say, sir, you offend me, but since we're friends, how about 20 shekels? That's what he was expecting. But to everyone's surprise, and I would also say disappointment, Abraham ends the game right away. Notice, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he, Ephron, had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. I'm sure the people were like, it's over? It just barely began. It's no fun. What are we going to do now? Now, this raises a couple of questions, or at least one. Why did Abraham give in so quickly? Why didn't he dicker? Why didn't he go back and forth? Well, sure, there are many reasons. One of them was he's dealing with the death of his wife. And, you know, some things just lose their importance. Money loses its importance when you're dealing with death. In fact, maybe that's one of the big reasons that he just said, whatever. I'm mourning. So here, take it. Let's be done with this. I don't have time. I think one lesson for me is that sometimes I think that money's much more important than what it really is. And money can come and go quickly. I find that it goes quickly. But so often we're conditioned, especially as Americans, to think, what's the bottom line? And that thought process can creep into the church, and pretty soon we're not willing to do risky acts of faith because we're too concerned about how much it's going to cost. And so, you know, I appreciate the guys on the board. They get it. They understand money's just a tool. And the goal is God's kingdom, not the bottom line. We don't want to be stupid and get rid of all the money, you know. But at the same time, if there's a step of faith to be taken, and these guys have, they have taken lots of steps of faith over the years. May it continue to be so. Because money's not the important thing. It really isn't. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, there in that Hebron area, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, they're Abraham's now too, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So Abraham wanted a cave. In the process, he got a field, all at the overinflated price of 400 shekels of silver. And after this, of course, now, by the way, keep in mind, Abraham is uber rich at this time. Probably 400 shekels of silver didn't put much of a dent in his bank account. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Today, Hebron is in what's called the West Bank. It is occupied by and pretty much controlled by the Palestinians. Used to be we could take groups into this area and actually go to this site, which as of today, it is the best preserved site in all Israel, the most accurate, with 100% accuracy, that is the exact cave where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's one wife of the two of them, one wife, Leah, is actually buried in that cave. Rachel, his other wife, is buried in Bethlehem. But should we be allowed one day to go back there, it's an amazing sight because Herod the Great ordered this huge wall to be built around that site, and it is an example of classic Herodian architecture, and it's pretty impressive. So that's where he was buried, or where he buried Sarah. Now, I believe there's more here than what meets the eye. There is more here that the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us than just about Abraham burying his dead. As we look at chapters 22, 23, and 24 in sequence, we see an interesting picture appear. In chapter 22, we read about the almost sacrifice of Isaac, how the father, who loved his only begotten son, almost offered him up on Mount Moriah. Chapter 23 tells us the death of Sarah, and there's a reason for that. Chapter 24 tells us about Abraham's servant, Eliezer, the helper. He goes out and he finds a bride for the son. These three chapters are a very general overview of the gospel message of the New Testament. These events really did happen. But as with everything God does, there's always more here than meets the eye. Abraham, the father, sacrificing Isaac, the son. Well, that's for us a picture of God, the father, sacrificing his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Sarah dying is a picture of Israel. Her death occurs before the son receives the bride. It's very symbolic how Israel has become, in a sense, dead to the promises of God of the Messiah through Jesus Christ. And because of their unbelief, blindness has happened to Israel. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read, he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. As a nation, Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And like Sarah, set aside in a cave in darkness, Israel has been set aside and will remain in darkness until the Lord removes the blinders from their eyes. And that's what chapter 23 is about. Now, until that time when God opens their eyes once again, the Holy Spirit now is at work gathering a bride for the Son, you and me, the Gentile church. That's why after John 1:11, in verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not just born Jews or born into, physically born into God's family, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit. So, chapter 22, Abraham the father sacrificing his only begotten son Isaac, doesn't do it, but it's a picture of what God the Father would do on that very same spot some 2,000 years later as Jesus was sacrificed for us. Chapter 23, Sarah dies, put into a dark cave Even so, Israel, by rejecting Jesus, they've been set aside. They are in darkness until the fullness of the Gentile church comes in. Then their eyes will be opened. But one day, this church age is going to come to a close. And then God is going to resurrect Israel and reveal himself to them. We read about this in Romans chapter 11 in verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, who's Paul writing to at this time? It's in the book of Romans. Romans, who's he writing to? Romans, that's right. He's writing to non-Jewish people, Gentiles. Many of them were thinking, well, God is done with Israel, and all those promises that God gave are now going to be spiritually fulfilled in the Gentile church. And you know what? Sadly, that false doctrine still exists in the church today. Though it's so clear here in Romans 11, I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And then he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once that happens, verse 26, and then so all Israel will be saved. God has a plan for them. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God still has plans for Israel as a nation, as a people group, to save them from their sins. When will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So once Sarah dies, the story then shifts to the father once again sending out his servant helper, a man named Eleazar, to go out and get a bride and bring her back to the son, which is what God is doing right now in the world today. And that's what the events of chapter 24 foreshadows. So you have God offering up his son, blindness to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And now in chapter 24, we read about the father, the helper, the bride, and the son. Genesis 24 is all about getting a wife for Isaac. At first glance, it looks like a divinely orchestrated love story. But since it's the longest chapter in Genesis, it may be there's more here than what meets the eyes. Within this God-directed love story, there are pictures that point to spiritual truths that directly relate to you and me. Again, chapter 22, 23, and 24. 22, the father offers the son. 23, Sarah dies and put into a dark cave. 24, the servant Eleazar brings the bride back to the son. Verses 1 through 9, we read about a solemn yet awkward oath. A solemn yet awkward oath. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, 140, 150, he's getting up there. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. So Abraham would be sitting, typically. The servant would kneel and put his hand under the thigh of the one who is asking him to make this oath. And so you're stuck there. You're like eye to eye with the guy, and your hand is under his thigh. It's a cultural thing. But in any culture, if you put your hand under another man's thigh, you better mean business. Just saying. And I will make you swear by the Lord, verse 3, the God of heaven, the God of the earth. He's the God of everything. That you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Because if you marry a Canaanite, she's an idol worshiper, and anyone outside the family of God will be detrimental to your faith. That's why we're told in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Because if we do, it would be detrimental to our faith. So no woman of the people here but you shall go to my country and to my people and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? You know, if she won't come here, do I bring him back? But Abraham said, beware that you do not take my son back there. Because not only is he the son of the promise, but this is the land of promise. The son of promise needs to be in the land of promise. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you. Faith. God's going to take care of this. You don't need to worry about that other stuff. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. The son is where he needs to be. Doesn't need to go back there. Even so, from the day that Jesus ascended into heaven unto today, he is at the right hand of the Father, exactly where he needs to be, and he's interceding for you and me tonight. But now, the role of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is that he is sent by the Father to gather a bride together to one day bring us up to where Jesus is. Verse 8, though, says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Finding a bride for the son is the Father's will. It's also the son's will. It's even the Helper's will. But there's one more person in this situation that needs to be willing, and who would that be? The bride. That's right. She's not willing? Okay. She's not willing. The Lord will never force anyone to come to faith in him. Just like Joshua way back when, choose this day who you will serve. In Peter's epistles, we read, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said, whosoever will believe will not perish, but has everlasting life. Now, the Holy Spirit's doing an amazing job, and he's working through the already saved church today, doing an amazing job to get the gospel out. I know some people want to fault the church for not doing as good as they should, but let's keep in mind, they have to be willing in order to be saved. You and I, we're called to preach. We're not called to convert. That's the job of God in the heart of that other person. But you and I are to be faithful to simply preach and to tell them the truth. And I know that the church today across the world is fulfilling the great commission that God has called us to fulfill. I know many of you are witnessing to people, being faithful to do that. Have you seen a lot of success? Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't matter. You just be faithful. Keep on keeping on. Keep it up. So the woman's not willing. If that person's not willing, okay, fine. Move on. Go to the next person. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, creepy, and swore to him concerning this matter. Personally, I prefer a firm handshake, just saying. Now, in verses 10 through 28, we read that prayer was answered immediately. How would you like to pray and it be answered right there, right then? Wouldn't that be cool? That's what happened here. Of course, this servant represents the Holy Spirit, so no wonder. Then the servant took 10, not 9, not 11, not 30, not 2, 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Nahor was Abraham's brother. Now, 10 camels. I'm maybe going to stretch this way too much, but I like what one guy said. The 10 camels may represent the 10 commandments. And here's why. Anybody here ridden a camel? It's not pleasant, is it? It's kind of bumpy, isn't it? Not too comfortable. It was awesome, but you rode it for what? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? Can you imagine hundreds of miles? No. It's bumpy. It's up and down. It's hot. You know, camels are used in the word stinky, okay? But they do get the job done. Eventually, Rebecca is going to be put on these camels and brought to the son, brought to Isaac to be married. The camels did their job. Once she was with the husband, did she still go and embrace the camels? She's done with the camels. Well, even so, the Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we have the Lord, we no longer need those tutors. They serve their purpose. And when we witness, we use the law to show people not how to get saved, but that they need to be saved. The law is a mirror. Mirrors never made anyone clean, but they reveal the dirt. And that's why we use the law, the Ten Commandments, to show people that their souls are dirty, but Jesus is the only one who can cleanse them. And so it's kind of a cool picture. I like it. Now, they go there to the city of Nahor. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Why? Because the men are busy sitting in the gate talking about the weather or sports. So it's the women who did all the hard work. Then he said, "Oh Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand at the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Well, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, if some woman comes out and he says, "Give me a drink," and she just gives him a drink, well, that's just common courtesy. That's no big deal. But for her to then voluntarily give a drink to all the camels, each camel could easily drink 25 gallons at a time. 25 times 10 is usually 250. 250 gallons of water. How much could she carry at a time? Have you ever carried a 5-gallon bucket of paint? That's heavy. So you're looking at multiple trips, walking down the stairs to the lower part in the ground where the well was and they could get the water, and then coming back up over and over and over and over again. He's saying, let her be the one. Oh, she's going to be sweaty by the time she's done, but let her be the one. And it happened before he had finished speaking. Now that's what I call a quick answer to prayer. That behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. They probably carried 2 or 3 gallons. 4, 5 tops. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." And so she said, "Drink, my lord." So she's submitting now to the servant of the father. That's a beautiful picture there. Then she quickly let down her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. You know, she did what we do, in that we submit to the helper, to the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Lord would rule and reign over us, and that we would say, "Yes, my Lord, whatever it is you want, my Lord," submitted unto the Holy Spirit, that we would be sensitive to his leading, and also that he would empower us to do his will. So the relationship now that Rebecca has established with Eliezer, the helper, is, I believe, a beautiful picture of the relationship we are to have with the Holy Spirit. Whatever you want, happy to do it. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. About 250 gallons in all. How many hours did it take? And the man wondered at her. remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Because maybe halfway through, if she wasn't the one, she would have said, nah, never mind. Too much work. You borrow my pitcher. I'm out of here. But she didn't. She finished it. You know, this indicates a true believer. They're going to finish. A true believer will finish the course of his or her life. So it was when the camels finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel. And two people are wearing nose rings today. it's a new twist on an old thing. Two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. I mean, she's instantly wealthy here. Eliezer, the helper, gives the bride gifts. Precious, precious gifts. You see the correlation between her and us? How the Holy Spirit has wants to give us precious gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Heavy, priceless gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? She goes, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Again, Nahor is Abraham's brother. Bethuel is therefore Abraham's nephew. Rebekah was therefore Abraham's grandniece. Isaac, therefore, would be her cousin once removed, in case you're trying to do the math. They were family. They were family. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. This is the second time that the word worship is used. First time was Abraham when he said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Worship to bow down one's will. To bow down. Abraham did that when he almost sacrificed Isaac. And now the servant is bowing down his will. Worship, shachah in Hebrew, to bow down. Then he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Wow, look at how it's worked. Wonderful how God has worked it out. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. How did they take the news? That's for this coming Sunday. Read ahead. What can we glean from tonight's scripture? There are no doubt dozens and dozens of lessons, but I'm just going to give us a few of my own personal takeaways. Number one, even though Abraham at that point had lived in the land for over 50 years, he still considered himself a visitor and a foreigner. And he had no investment in any earthly place other than a cave and a field to bury his dead. Why? Because he was a man of faith who looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And for the Christian, that just reminds us that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. If you are looking for your identity in a home, in a job, in a family even, you're going to be disappointed. But if your identity is in Jesus Christ, then you've built your life on the foundation that's going to remain. So that's lesson number one. We are not of this world. We're just passing through. Lesson number two, Abraham bought the cave for way too much. Why? Because money is not as important as we tend to think it is. Lesson for me, don't worry about the money. If I make a dumb mistake with money, I think God is bigger than my dumb mistakes and he's able to compensate later on. Number three, our Heavenly Father has sent forth the Holy Spirit to fetch a bride for the Son. The Holy Spirit is using us today to bring others in. So, may we be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. May we be praying, God, lead us to those people who will receive your call, and may we be faithful to tell them, we're just passing through, money is not the bottom line, and also, Holy Spirit, fill us and lead us to those people who will receive the gospel. And Father, with that, we do thank you for these three plus many, many other lessons that are contained in this passage of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed do that. Help us to be mindful of the fact that this world is not our home, we're just passing through. Also, Lord, to not be so worried about money, to be so caught up with money. One's life, you said beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. It's not about stuff and money. It's about you and your kingdom. And number three, and most importantly, O Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Would you give us the gifts that we need to be powerful tools in your hand? Would you please lead us to those people who will be receptive to the gospel? And Lord, would you please be with our mouths that we would tell them clearly who you are and what they need to do to be saved? So Lord, thank you again for this and all the other lessons that are here. And we look forward to what tomorrow holds, because as that one song went, don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So thank you. And Lord, you're coming soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.